What does the Bible say regarding the way of the ungodly? We'll consider that today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. It appears that unbelievers prosper, maybe more than believers. But is that really what the Bible teaches? In our study today, we're going to look at Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6, where we will see what is in store for those who refuse to follow Christ. But let's listen today as we study from Psalm 1, the way of the ungodly.
Tonight we're looking again at that great psalm, where we're going to consider verses 4 through 6, and what we would call the way of the ungodly. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Beginning at verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It is clear from this psalm that God blesses the righteous. It's also clear from this psalm that he is not obligated to bless the wicked, even though in a general sense they experience the blessings of God. Just for them to exist, just for them to have life, is certainly a blessing from God. Richard Baxter, that great Puritan preacher, he writes this. He says, "Here, by the way, we may let the wicked know they have a thanks to give they little think of, that they may thank the godly for all the good days they live upon the earth, seeing it for their sakes and not for their own that they enjoy them. For as the chaff, while it is united and keeps close to the wheat, enjoys some privileges for the wheat's sake, and is laid up carefully in the barn. But as soon as it is divided and parted from the wheat, it is cast out and scattered by the wind. So the wicked, whilst the godly are in company and livest among them, partake for their own sake of some blessedness promised to the godly. But if the godly forsake them or be taken from them, then either a deluge of water comes suddenly upon them, as it did upon the old world when Noah left it, or a deluge of fire, as it did upon Sodom when Lot left it and went out of the city." Unbelievers experience the blessing of God in one sense simply because of the presence of the righteous. In another sense, it's because of the sovereignty of God. As we looked last time at Matthew 5:45, let me just remind you again what it says. That God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In other words, the ungodly do experience God's blessings at the expense of the righteous and at the choice of a sovereign God. Now, in Psalm chapter 1, we have been studying a contrast between these two groups. That is, between the righteous and the ungodly. The first three verses deal with the way of the righteous, and the last three verses deal with the way of the ungodly. They are certainly in contrast to one another. Now, we've already seen the way of the righteous as it's presented there in the first three verses. We noted in verse 1, their state, which is the word blessed. We noted also in verse 1, their stand, that they stand against the counsel of the ungodly, who are also called sinners and scoffers. Then we saw in verse 2, their saturation, that is, they delight in the law of the Lord. And finally, in verse 3, we noted their stability. They are like a tree planted by rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." That right there is describing before us in those first three verses the way of the righteous. And Psalm 115 in verse 13 actually summarizes the blessing of God on their life when it simply says this: "He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great." Some people think that based upon your vocation in life, that's by which God blesses. Well, the truth of the matter is, He blesses, number one, in His sovereignty, and number two, in His providence. But number three, those who fear Him. And that's certainly what that psalm is telling us. See, by refusing the counsel of the ungodly and choosing the fear of the Lord, God blesses. Well, now we're looking at verses 4 through 6. And here in verses 4 through 6, we see the way of the ungodly. Now, in verse 4, it tells us that their way is described before us. It's actually the opposite of the righteous. And it's described by one word: ungodly. That is certainly a contrast. He says there in verse 4, "The ungodly are not so." The word ungodly there is mentioned three times. It's mentioned one time in each verse. And the Hebrew word for ungodly, it could be translated wicked. In fact, in some of your translations, it might be translated that way: "The wicked are not so." And it refers to being unjust. It refers to a person who does not have God in him. It refers to a person who is without God in the world. The word itself, it generally connotes a turbulence or a restlessness or something that is disjointed or ill-regulated. And there is a passage in Isaiah that speaks specifically to this. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20. Listen to what Isaiah 57:20 says about this. It says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." That right there is an apt description of the life of a person without God. Their life is like a troubled sea. Their life is like that which has no peace. And they will not have any peace until they come to meet the Prince of Peace. Robert Gilderstone, he suggests that this term refers to the tossing and the confusion in which the wicked live, to the perpetual agitation that came to others. Now, the Greek word for ungodly, it occurs only in Jude. And it occurs 57 times in the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, go with me to Jude, and let's see the six times that it occurs. We find it one time in verse 4. We find it four times in verses 14 and 15. And we find it one time in verse 18. Notice in verse 4, Jude set out in his writing of this letter to write about the common salvation, but he tells us in verse 3 that he found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why did he do that? Well, he tells us in verse 4 that certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Well, what kind of men are these? He describes them there as ungodly men. And he even goes on to define even further what he means by ungodly men. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, being ungodly is simply that. It's being without God. It's being godless. But it doesn't just focus on the being, it also focuses on the act. And he says there in verse 4 that the ungodly here are manifested by their ungodly deeds. Now go over to verses 14 and 15, and you see what he says about Enoch. He says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied about these men. About what men? About ungodly men. Specifically about false teachers. And he said this, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Four times he refers to them as ungodly. And he tells us there in verse 15 that God is going to execute judgment on the ungodly. Well, notice the fourth place, or rather the sixth place that it's used. And that's found over in verse 18, or the sixth time. He says, verse 17, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus, how that they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their ungodly lust. So here, you see the term used interchangeably. It speaks of the state of being godless as well as the acts of godlessness. It's a state and it is a being. It is a state and it is a lifestyle. Over in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, he tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation, it teaches us how to deny ungodliness. And in chapter 3 of Titus, he describes before us what ungodliness is when he says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. In other words, the things that characterize your life were the acts of ungodliness, and these things characterized your life because you were without God. And he goes on to say that again over in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, he uses the similar terms. He says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And that little phrase there, just as the others, points out the universal problem that all of us have. See, again, he's speaking in the past tense over there in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, and he's speaking in the past tense in Ephesians 2, 1-3, because he's telling the Ephesians, as well as Titus, this is what you used to be like. This is what used to characterize your life, but not so now. There is a noticeable change. You're not now characterized as ungodly, you're characterized as righteous. But again, just to help us to understand what all is encompassed in that term ungodliness, just listen to those terms. Foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. And then what he says there in Ephesians 2, conducting ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind. Those are pointing to this state of ungodliness. Now, most people that you walk up to, they'll say, I'm a Christian. I haven't run into too many people. Maybe enough on one hand in my 21 years as a believer of people that actually said, no, I do not know God, and I don't want to know Him. I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. The rest of the time, it's usually everyone has the same standard answer. Yes, I'm a believer. Yes, I'm a Christian. And that's usually the term they use. Yes, I'm a Christian. And you have to ask yourself simply this question, because you may be sitting in here tonight with the same thought, and you might be dead in trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 is talking about. Ask yourself, are the things in the list that we have just read the characteristics of your life? Because if these things characterize your life, if these things are the habitual lifestyle of your life, you are not characterized as righteous, as Psalm 1, 1-3 says. You are actually characterized as ungodly, as Psalm 1, verses 4-6 says. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, he describes this even further. Listen to how he states it. Ephesians 4, verses 18 and 19. He says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, giving themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Go down to verse 22. He describes the old man as being corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Look down at verse 31. He uses terms like this: bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. But probably the best term or the best phrase takes us back to verse 18, where he says, being alienated from the life of God. You're strangers to the covenants of promise. You're a stranger to God. And as the scriptures tell us, it's your sin that separates you. See, James also uses terminology like this, as well as the Apostle John. Look with me over at James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1, he says, where do wars, that is quarrels, where do fights, that is strife, he says, so where do quarrels and strife come from among you? He answers the question. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Do they not come from your lust? And again, he defines that. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now, he's not talking to a Christian. How do we know this? Well, look at verse 4. He doesn't call a Christian an adulterer or an adulteress. He doesn't say to a Christian, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He doesn't say to a Christian, when he says there in verse 7, submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That is an invitation to come to Christ. That's an invitation to evaluate your life. You want to know why there is wars and conflicts within your heart? It's because of your sin. And he calls you to an evaluation. Proverbs 4:19 speaks of it this way. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. You know what it's like to be in darkness? Not just metaphorically, but physically. Can't see anything unless there's any kind of light. You stumble around. I do that at night. I wake up in the middle of the night and I've got to go from one room to another and I stumble around and I'm doing it just like this, because I know I'm fixing to run into something. But think about it spiritually. Because outside of Christ, this is what describes that person. This is what we were prior to Christ. We are not now described as being in Christ, as being in darkness. We are no longer in darkness. We are in light. We walk as children of light. This is why I get on my bandwagon during Halloween and say, how can we celebrate the deeds of darkness when we're children of light? And that's the bandwagon we need to be waving all the time. The noticeable difference between a child of God and one who is a child of Satan. Let's just be specific with the terms, because the Bible uses all of those terms. You say, well, I am not a child of Satan. You are if you are without Christ. I mean, go back to Ephesians chapter 2. What did he say? Again, listen to the language. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So prior to being made alive by God, according to verse 4, you were dead. I had someone tell me that they struggled with certain doctrines that deal with God's sovereignty and salvation. And I said, well, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, so that takes care of election. It said in Ephesians 2:1, it says we're dead in trespasses and sins, and that takes care of total depravity. We are totally depraved. When you're dead, you're dead. You can't do anything about it. A dead man can't make himself alive. I've done a lot of funerals, and I have never, ever seen a person in that casket rise up and say, "Well, I got a few things to add to my eulogy." They're dead. And you go, "Well, I'm scared of all that stuff." Well, it's because you watch too much TV. And you've got these creepy thoughts in your mind because you watch these people rising up out of caskets and coming out of graves. And if you knew the whole process, you'd know it'd be totally impossible that that could happen. Prick me one day and I'll tell you how that works. But again, the terminology here. He says in verse 2, "You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Who is the prince of the power of the air? Who is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience? That is Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the god of this world. And so if you're not in Christ, if you're not a child of God, you're a child of Satan. There's no in between. You say, well, I haven't chosen Satan and I haven't chose Christ. Well, the Bible teaches that to not choose Christ is to choose Satan. It's one or the other. He who is with me is for me. But the one who is not with me is against me. You say, well, I haven't made that decision yet. Well, then you're against Christ. You're against Him. And see, when you, again, go back to all these terms, when you understand, when he says the way of the ungodly, and he's talking about the state, the being, and the acts of ungodliness, he is describing before us people that are not part of the covenant relationship with God. They live according to their own passions. They're not godly. They may do kind and charitable deeds, and we run into people all the time that are like that. They don't know Christ, but they're nice people. They're kind people. But they still are ungodly, wicked, dead in trespasses and sins, foolish, disobedient, all these terms that we just described. See, God's evaluation of them is that they are without eternal merit. He tells us there that the ungodly, they are not so. And so when we see the way of the ungodly, first it's identified just simply by the term that they are ungodly. Secondly, we see it's unlike the way of the righteous. Notice again what he says, the ungodly are not so. See, that's an abrupt contrast. He says, not so. That is an emphatic negative. The verse is literally, not so the wicked. See, it's referring back to the preceding three verses. It's describing the righteous, godly behavior, but the ungodly, they're neither well-planted or fruitful or enduring or prosperous. See, when you look at the righteous, they're happy many times over, but not so the wicked. You look at the righteous, they delight and meditate in God's word, but not so the wicked. You look at the righteous, they're like a tree that's planted by streams of water, but not so the wicked. You look at the righteous, they're fruitful and prosperous, but not so the wicked. That's God's definition. In other words, none of the previously mentioned characteristics that describe the lifestyle of the righteous are true of the ungodly. So when he says there in verse 4, the ungodly are not so, or not so the ungodly, or not so the wicked, he's referring back. He had just described in the first three verses the way of the righteous, and he's saying this is not true of the ungodly. They are none of these things we have just said of the righteous. See, I believe he's given us ample evidence to look at ourselves. And what's so incredible about this, that this is a song. They like to sing songs like this. Songs that are convicting, not these little, you know, merry-go-round songs. We sing five words and that's pretty much the content of the songs. I mean, here is something with content. Here is something that's telling us about the God we serve. Here is something that's telling us about the salvation that God so graciously grants. Here's something that's telling us about the blessing of God. Here's something that's telling us about the judgment of God. And they're singing about it. I mean, this is not stuff that's sung on the radio. This is not stuff that's usually sung in churches. I mean, how many times do you sing something like this? The ungodly are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away, you know. I mean, how many times did you hear something like that? I mean, put it to your own style of music. The ungodly are not so, you know. Or, Travis, the ungodly are not so. So whatever you want to use, you know. But it just amazes me that the Psalms was the Jewish hymn book. This is what they sang. And again, seeing this notable contrast, he tells us here in verse 4 that the ungodly, they're not so, but they're like the chaff which the wind drives away. Adam Clark, he writes, there's nothing solid in them. There's nothing good in their ways. They are not of God's planning. They are not good grain. They are only chaff, and a chaff that shall be separated from the good grain when the fan or the shovel of God's power throws them up to the wind of His judgments. All they are is chaff. They have no root. And you say, well, what is chaff? Well, chaff was a fine, dry material. It was the outer part of the grain seeds. It was the husk that separates at the time of the threshing. It's completely worthless. They would throw it up and it would fall off and the wind would carry it. It's worthless. It has no root. It has no fruit. The chaff would separate from the grain just simply by that act of throwing it up in the air. And the grain would be saved and the chaff would be blown away. That's the description he gives of an unbeliever. That's the description he gives of a person without Christ, without God. Very vivid picture. And it stands as contrast to the tree he just mentioned in verse 3. He says of the righteous in verse 3, he's like a tree. And how's this tree? Firmly planted or transplanted.
Which picture describes you? Are you chaff or a tree firmly planted? You've been listening today to our study from Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6. It's called The Way of the Ungodly. This message is available today on cassette tape for $3, on CD for $5, or you can download the MP3 from our website for a gift of $1. To place your order today, call us at 904-651-3351 or visit us online at changebygrace.org. Well, I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to thank you for listening today. I hope that you'll join us again next time as we look at part 2 of The Way of the Ungodly.